Amen. You may go ahead and be seated. If you have a Bible with you this morning, either through a cell phone or through some sort of electronic device, or if you have a physical Bible with you, go ahead and open up to John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. In case you are unaware, today is Easter. This is Easter Sunday. I'm sure that I'm giving you something you haven't heard of before. But here we are on Easter Sunday. And I'm very aware that as we come on Easter Sunday, there's a lot of different people who have gathered here today. Some of you think about Easter and are here for Easter for different reasons. For some of us, when we think about Easter and as we celebrate Easter, we're here because this is what our family does. On Easter Sunday, we're with family, and our family comes to church, so therefore we come to church with our family, and that's just our Easter tradition. For others of us, when we think of Easter, it has to do with bunnies, the Easter bunny. It has to do with eggs and painting Easter eggs or having Easter egg hunts, such as what we had here yesterday, actually here in the sanctuary. And we had a lot of kids, somewhere around over 100 kids who came, and they found 5,000 Easter eggs, and I bet you there's none left. You will not find them in the pews. They found each and every one of them. But maybe for you, that's what Easter is all about. It's about having fun with your children and your family. For others of you, you're here, and Easter is a time of remembrance and celebration. Easter Sunday is Resurrection Sunday because no truth is greater in this life than the fact that Jesus has been raised to new life after his death on the cross and is alive today in heaven. Maybe for you, that's what Easter is all about. Whichever current understanding you have about Easter and its significance, allow me to make a proposition at the very beginning of my sermon about the most important thing that you and I could ever talk about or discuss. What is the most important thing that we could talk about this morning? And that's what we're going to talk about. It's Jesus Christ resurrected. The importance of what we're going to talk about is not because this is such a wonderfully amazing, brilliant sermon. Well, the importance of what we're going to talk about and why it's so significant is not because we are the most high intellectuals in all of the world. The reason why this morning what we're going to talk about is the most significant thing that could ever be talked about is because this is the only truth that will matter in your life. This is the only truth that will matter in the next life. We need to be honest on the beginning of today that for some of us, we are here and your eternal destiny is at stake and in the balance right here, right now. For some of you who are here, your life is hanging on by a thread. You might feel healthy. You might feel like everything is fine in your life. You might feel like there's no difficulty. You're not worried about anything. And yet, your relationship with the Lord is so non-existent, you've deceived yourself, or you haven't even deceived yourself. You know you don't have it. And your very eternal destiny is hanging in the balance right now. And what you need to hear this morning is not something about an Easter bunny. It's not about making sure you have a good time with your family. It's not about making sure you enjoy this beautiful day we've been given. The most important thing that we could talk about is this true that Jesus really is raised to new life? And if that is true, what does that mean for us today? This is the most important thing that we could ever talk about. And Scripture affirms this. Scripture affirms that this is the most important thing that we could talk about. It was in our liturgy earlier that we read and was read to us, but 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19, let me read this for you again. It says, "And if Christ has not been raised, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." That's what Paul says, unless the resurrection is true. So this morning, we're going to talk about the resurrection. We're going to talk about the accuracy of the text, and then we're going to talk about the reactions and the responses that we must have to the resurrection and the truth of the resurrection. So with all of that being said, we're going to be looking in John chapter 20. Verses 1 through 18 was read to us earlier to prepare us for Christ's resurrection. The first person who saw him being the Mary and the disciples who saw that the grave was empty. And here in verse 19 Going through verse 29 is going to be our text this morning of Christ appearing for the first time to the disciples. This is what we are told in John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we consider his word. Oh, Father, what a truth. What a glorious truth that we have just read. Father, will you help open our minds? Will you help open our hearts and help open our souls to the truth that is being read to us and being proclaimed to us? Not because a man is preaching it, not because someone is up here speaking words, but because we have full confidence that we are hearing from you through your word about the truth of Christ and the resurrection. May this be abundantly clear to us, and may our response be abundantly clear to us through the Holy Spirit that we need you. Father, we ask this in your name. Amen. For those of you who were here last week, when we celebrated both Palm Sunday as well as Good Friday, you hopefully remember our discussion about Christ's work on the cross. And as we look to the resurrection, we have to be reminded about the cross. What happened at the cross? How did we get here to the resurrection? How did we get to Jesus being in a tomb and then being out of the tomb? Well, we remember that, as we talked about last week, that Jesus dying on a cross was not an accident, nor was it some sort of momentary lapse of his control or authority, but Jesus willingly went to the cross with the purpose of saving those who would believe in him. Throughout his entire ministry, Christ prophesied and spoke of his impending death on the cross and how he would defeat death, and that those who believed in him would also defeat death. And last week we spoke of the sufficiency of Christ. We spoke of the sufficiency of the cross. His death sufficiently paid the penalty for your sins and for mine if you and I are believing in Christ. Christ took on the wrath of God when he substituted himself so that he took your place on the cross and he atoned us, meaning that he brought us salvation and he brought us new life. This is the way that Isaiah 53 puts it. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." That's talking about the cross. That's talking about Christ healing, forgiveness, and reconciliation to lost sinners because of what he did on the cross. And this is what we spoke about in depth last week. This week, we see that the story continues. The first scripture that was read to us out of Luke 23 earlier in the service showed us that Jesus' body did not remain on the cross. He didn't stay dead on the cross, but rather he was quickly buried. He was buried in a tomb owned by a man called Joseph of Arimathea. He was part of the Sanhedrin, though he did not agree with the Sanhedrin to put Jesus to death. He was crucified, this being Jesus, was crucified and buried on a Friday. This is why we have Good Friday. And 2 days ago, we celebrated Good Friday. He was crucified and buried on that day. But they were not able to take care of his body to prepare it for death because it was quickly becoming the Sabbath, which was Saturday, the seventh day of the week. So they put his body in the tomb and then they rested as according to the law. They couldn't care for his body until after the Sabbath. So they waited until Sunday. They waited after he had been dead. On the third day, the women were going to prepare his body for decomposition. They were going to prepare him for this death because they couldn't do it on Saturday. They waited to do it on Sunday. That's what we read in Luke 23. And here in John chapter 20, as was read to us earlier, there's the discovery of the empty tomb. That Christ is no longer in this tomb. The women came to prepare Christ's body. They didn't find him there any longer. They go to the disciples and say, "Oh my goodness, Jesus is gone." And so at least two disciples run to the tomb to see, is Jesus there? He's not there. His clothes, the linens are there, but Jesus is not. They look, they see that it is right that he is not there, but they're terrified. They don't know what this means. And so they leave and they go back to the room. The women, however, remain. As was read to us earlier, Mary Magdalene, who was there, thought she was speaking to the gardener and yet realized that she was speaking to Jesus. And she was so excited that Jesus is alive. She went back to the disciples and said, "We've missed it. Not only is the tomb gone, no, empty, but now Jesus is alive. I've seen him." And that's where we find our text this morning. In verse 19, she has told the disciples that Jesus is alive. And yet, they don't fully believe it. That's very apparent here in verse 19. Notice how on the evening of this Sunday, the disciples are not out looking for Jesus. They're not back in the garden where Mary Magdalene found Jesus. They're locked away. They're hidden in a room. They're scared of the Jews. Perhaps they didn't believe Mary. Perhaps they didn't believe what was being told to them, or they were still just so afraid they couldn't believe the truth. They knew that his tomb was empty. They knew what had been told to them, and yet they couldn't necessarily believe her. And then we're told in verse 19, after the doors are shut, everything is locked in this room that the disciples are holed up in like scared little men, Christ appears to them and he says, "Peace be with you." Likely he said this to calm their fears. They're obviously afraid of the Jews, and now, after they have this room locked up, shut away, they're hiding where they think no one knows where they are and nobody can get to them, Jesus appears. I don't know if he just appeared out of thin air. I don't know if he walked through the walls. I don't know if he opened a locked door. I don't know. But they obviously are astounded. This is what Jesus has done. And so he says, "Peace be with you." He's trying to calm them down. In verse 20, we see that Jesus demonstrated the actuality of his resurrection. Notice how in verse 20, he shows them his hands and his side. Why? Why would Jesus do that? Of all the things that Jesus could have done, why would he say, "Look at my hands, look at my side"? Well, if you remember the crucifixion account, the passion narrative of Christ dying, we remember that this was where Jesus was bruised. This was where Jesus was struck by the men, by the Roman soldiers, and by our sin that put him there. The nails nailed him to that cross. That was the instruments of his death. The nails were what kept him on that cross. And his side was struck by a spear to determine if Jesus really was dead or if he was just acting like he was dead. What Jesus is doing here by showing the proof that this is really him, he's showing first that he's not an imposter. This is really Jesus. He's not someone faking. He's not an actor. He's showing that he is really real. This is not a great hallucination. This is not a figment of their imagination, and Jesus is not a ghost. And he's showing that he really is healed. It wasn't that he was wounded and that he somehow barely managed to survive and he stayed alive in the tomb and then elaborately got out of the tomb and is bleeding and on the cusp of death and needing their help. No. Jesus is perfectly healed. With all power and all of authority, Jesus has control of all things. And here in verse 20, after he shows them his hands, after he shows them his side to verify that this is truly Christ resurrected from the dead, look at the disciples' response. And they rejoiced. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. That is so important. They rejoiced at seeing that Jesus Christ was resurrected. In verses 21 and then in 22, Jesus speaks to them. He repeats his peace over the disciples. He does this multiple times through the text. In verses 21 and 22, he calls them to obedience of being sent out, that they're no longer supposed to stay in this locked room hidden to themselves. He alludes to an imminent coming of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's going to come and give them power and illumination to do the work of the evangelist. And he teaches that forgiveness must be an integral part of the Christian and the church's ministry. That's what he's teaching them, and these are final remembrances before he's going to leave. But I want to focus on verse 20, where it says that the disciples rejoiced. They rejoiced that Jesus was alive. This word rejoice is the exact same word that we see in Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. When the wise men come to find baby Jesus, they've been searching for this king, and the star finally sets over where baby Jesus lay, and they rejoiced. That's the exact same word that we see here. And it's exactly what it means. The meaning is exactly what it sounds like. It's this idea of immense joy, intense satisfaction, and delight to the highest degree. The disciples did not rejoice when Jesus died on the cross. They didn't stand at the cross and say, "He is taking my sin." They didn't do that. They ran and hid. The disciples did not rejoice when the women said, "The tomb is empty," and they had to come and see for it themselves. They didn't rejoice. They didn't understand. It's not until they see Jesus, resurrected Jesus, that they stood back and said, "Oh my goodness, we missed it, but Jesus had a plan all along. He had a power that was greater than our own understanding. And what Christ has done is greater than what we ever could have hoped for." They are rejoicing now when they see Jesus Christ has defeated death. The world doesn't do that. The world says, "I have to see to believe." The disciples, they saw Jesus, they rejoiced, and yet so many in the world say, "No, this is a fairy tale. This is something that cannot be believed. I will not rejoice in something that I do not believe is true." Many of these people in this world today are called skeptics. They don't believe the truths of Scripture. And you might be here, and you might actually be a skeptic without even realizing it. But you might look at some things in Scripture and say, "I don't know if that's true. I don't know if I can believe that, or I don't know if that can actually change my life." Maybe you cognizantly believe it or have knowledge of it, but it doesn't actually affect and change your heart. Maybe you look at the resurrection and say, "I don't know if that's possible." You like the stories of Jesus. You like the things that Jesus said. But when it comes to what the resurrection actually means, you say, "I'm not really sure I can believe that." This is the world's response to the resurrection. Consider what leading atheist Richard Dawkins wrote in his book in 2006 called The God Delusion. This was a New York Times best-selling book. And this is what he wrote, again, in 2006, in reference to the resurrection. This is what Richard Dawkins says, quote, "Presumably what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk." That's what the leading atheist, arguably the leading atheist in our society, says about the resurrection. And you know what's terrifying to me? I don't think he's the only one. I think we live in a world that says, "I cannot believe that." This is the world looking at what the Bible says is the greatest truth that you could ever know and say it's a joke. It's fictional. It's a fairy tale that modern people in a modern age don't have any time for. We don't have any time for this fairy tale. But friends, the historicity of Jesus' resurrection is not fictional. This is not a fairy tale of what we're reading this morning. Christ's resurrection is a fact, and this morning you have to deal with that fact. You cannot wonder, I wonder if Jesus really stayed dead. I wonder if I can live my life the way I want to and do whatever I want. You cannot have that luxury because the truth is pertinently clear that Christ is alive today. We know this not just because of outside studies, though certainly there are outside studies. Archaeology gives us proof. History gives us proof. Tradition gives us proof. But I don't want to look to outside forms of proof. I want to look to God's word as proof. This is where we receive the truth. Consider for a second the truth of what we're told in verse 20. The disciples are terrified, they're weak, they have abandoned Christ. Peter denied Jesus. He took off the ear of a slave when Jesus was arrested, and when Jesus was crucified, all but one fled. They're all weak men. They're devastatingly poorly equipped men, and yet, from verse 20 until the rest of the Bible ends, we see a completely changed group of men. They're not the same. Never again are they the same. They're not perfect, but they're never again the same. We see these men, these 11 disciples, and then, well, there's 12 with Matthias who was included, but these disciples gave their lives to something that they believed with all of their heart was true. Think about this with me for a second. If they were lying, if they hadn't really seen Jesus, if Jesus was not really true, and we're just being fed a lie here in verse 20 that, oh, sure, they saw Jesus and they rejoice, then why on earth would every single one of the disciples, except one, except for John, why would every single one of them go to such extreme measures of preaching God's word that it led to all of their deaths? All of the disciples, except for John, died of unnatural causes. They were all tortured. They were all beaten, stoned. Some of them, we're told, were crucified, possibly upside down. Some of them were beheaded. Some of them were killed in many other egregious ways. But all of them, except for John, died of unnatural causes. They were killed. Do you think they would do that for a lie? Do you think that they just hoped, well, we hope that people believe that what Jesus said about himself is true, and so therefore we're going to continue this lie to our deaths? I can tell you this, no man and no woman can continue a lie until it kills them. No one can. If you need proof of that, just look to yourself. Try to live out a lie for the next 40 years of your life as these disciples did. You can't do it. You could look to Watergate. It happened in the 1970s. Some of the most powerful men in the world couldn't even keep alive for 3 weeks against the American people. Why? Because people cannot believe a lie indefinitely. It's only the truth. That's why in verse 20, everything changes. They rejoice. They see Christ and they rejoice, and the rest of Scripture bears testimony to this. Let me just read you a few verses throughout the rest of the New Testament of what this does to change the disciples. The only thing that matters to them is the resurrection of Christ. You could look at Peter's preaching in Acts 3:15. After Pentecost has happened, Peter is preaching to the Sanhedrin, people who could kill him. You think he's preaching a lie? When he says, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." We are witnesses of this. Why would Peter say that? If he was just preaching a lie, why would he go to such extreme? Could look to Acts 4:33, which after preaching to the Sanhedrin, we're told that the disciples continue to preach that salvation is only through the resurrection. We're told with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. We can look to Peter's first letter that he wrote in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, again speaking of the importance of the resurrection. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why would he say this unless he actually saw it? This is what Paul says in Romans 6, 5 through 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, and that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Paul again writes in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And finally, Hebrews 13, verse 20, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Do you hear the importance to the disciples and the rest of the biblical authors from this moment on? They had missed it, but now they got it because they saw Jesus alive. Is there any doubt in these men's minds of what they have seen? Is there any doubt of what has happened to bring them before the Lord? They have realized that Christ is enough. He has a plan. He has full authority. He has defeated death, and therefore their lives have forever been changed. Therefore they rejoice, and therefore you and I can rejoice as well. So here through in verses 19 through 23, we've seen the disciples rejoice because of Christ's resurrection. We've seen that Christ has shown himself to the disciples, bearing the importance and the historicity of what he has done. But we see that there's another response in verse 24. There's another response. After the disciples have seen Jesus, they've rejoiced in Jesus. We're told in verse 24 that not all of the disciples were there. Obviously, Judas is not here. He's going to be replaced soon. But at this point, another disciple wasn't there. In verse 24, we're told that Thomas was not there when Jesus initially came. He wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to the disciples. And we don't know why he was absent. We don't know what was going on, but we just know that he wasn't there. In verse 25, Thomas then rejoins the disciples. He rejoins them, and they excitedly tell Thomas about what they have seen. The disciples say in verse 25, we have seen the Lord. It's not just that the tomb is empty, but Jesus is alive. It's what they tell him in verse 25. And also in verse 25, we get Thomas's response. It's not one of rejoicing. It's not one of celebration. It's one of cynicism, disbelieving, and doubt. Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. No doubt if you've heard the expression, doubting Thomas, this is where this comes from. This is Thomas, and he is doubting in the Lord. But do you see and hear the rejection in Thomas's voice? Do you hear how he is rejecting that there is no possible way that Christ actually is alive? He has seen. He knows Jesus died. I saw his body put into the grave. I saw there be no breath left in that Savior. No, he cannot be real. Unless I see for myself, I cannot believe this. He has no category for the truth. He's a skeptic and he doesn't believe. Friends, if we're being honest today, many of us react in the same way towards Christ and the resurrection. Maybe you're here this morning and you have either said or you've thought, or maybe you're even unaware, but you've practically lived in such a way that you believe, sure, this is what the Bible says, I just don't know if I believe it. If only Jesus would show me, if only he would give me a sign, right? If only I could see Jesus and have him physically speak to me, then I would believe and all of my doubts would go away. That's exactly what doubting Thomas is saying. I need to see. I need to see to believe. Otherwise, I can't believe. Otherwise, I cannot trust that this is true. Many of us are exactly like Thomas. We hear the truth proclaimed. We know the truth of what God's word says, that Jesus is indeed alive. We know many people, many of whom are in this room, who rejoice, like the disciples did, in knowing the truth that Christ has defeated death. And yet, we still struggle to believe. We try to reason our way through the resurrection. We try to say, I've never seen anyone raised from the dead. I've never seen anything like this. It's simply impossible. It's illogical. It's too far-fetched. It's a lie. I just can't believe it. We like the idea of Jesus, but we can't take the idea of the resurrection and what it means and its implications. Do you see in your own heart that you might very well be just like Thomas? Doubting, skeptical, and uncertain. I can't believe something that I can't reason. You've just like Thomas in the fact that you've rejected the good news about Jesus. You've rejected the good testimony of the truth, and you have rejected what Jesus said of himself. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus gives a very thinly veiled reference or prophecy to the resurrection in John 2:19, when he says, if this temple is going to be destroyed, and I will raise it in 3 days. He was talking about himself. Thomas missed that. And if you're here, and if you're doubting in Jesus, if you're rejecting the message of Jesus, you're doing the same thing. You're rejecting the truth of God's word through those who have seen Christ, through those who have proclaimed the goodness of Christ, and you're rejecting Christ's prophecy himself. You cannot divorce Jesus and what he has said of himself and what he has said that he would do and what he did from belief in who Jesus is. You must take all of Christ and believe everything that he has said. All of the Gospels, all of the New Testament affirms this essential, core, vital truth of Christianity, and that is that Jesus defeated death, that he has been raised to new life, and that all who believe will also have life in his name. That is the power of the cross, and that is the power of the resurrection. But Thomas couldn't believe it. He doubted. He couldn't believe that this has actually happened. And yet, in verse 26, we see something absolutely essential. Thomas is doubting, and this goes on for many days, but Jesus appears. Jesus once again comes to the disciples, who rather mysteriously are still in the place with their doors locked. There's obviously evidently still some fear there. They're there behind locked doors. This time Thomas is with them. We see once again, Jesus is able to get into their room. However he did that, we don't know. But Jesus appears to them, and he speaks not to the disciples, he speaks directly and specifically to Thomas. Notice in verse 26 and verse 27 what he says. Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And in response, Thomas's only answer, verse 28, my Lord and my God. What a mighty and great God we serve. How great and authoritative Christ is. He has defeated everything and now has power over all things. Think about just even from this text what power he has. He can get into anywhere that he desires. God can be anywhere. Jesus could be anywhere that he desired. And not only that, but notice how he's demonstrating an understanding of what Thomas had said. Jesus wasn't physically present when Thomas had doubted and said, I have to see his hands, I have to see his side. Jesus wasn't physically present, but he knew exactly what was being said. He spoke directly to Thomas's doubts. What Thomas was doubting about his Lord and Savior, about the Son of God, Jesus was now speaking to. Okay, Thomas, you don't believe that I'm real? You don't believe that I've been healed? Put your fingers in my hands. Put your hand inside my side. Feel that I really am real, that I have defeated death. Feel that I'm not an actor, that I'm not a ghost, that I'm not a figment of your imagination, that I have defeated death. Jesus is demonstrating he is God himself. And as being God himself, he has all power. He has all authority that even death, the greatest power in this life and in this world is death, and he defeated it. What do we have to fear? Thomas realized this. And all he could do was bow on his knees before his Lord and say, my Lord and my God. Have you experienced that? Do you trust that there is nothing in this life that can keep you from Christ because he's defeated death and sin in your life and in everyone else's who believe in him? Do you believe that? Do you believe in the sufficiency of what Christ has done? Nothing else matters. Not your roast that you're in the process of cooking, not the lunch and the dinner that you're going to have today, not the hobbies that you're involved in, not the things that you have been living for in your life. The only thing that will matter today, tomorrow, and when you breathe your last breath is, did Jesus completely pay the penalty of sin? My sin and your sin. Did he sufficiently die? And is he now raised to new life? To Thomas, to doubting, skeptical Thomas. He sees and he believes. And the last verse that we want to consider this morning is verse 29, where Jesus, I think, lovingly rebukes Thomas. He, with love, with grace, I believe with understanding, he says these final words, and this is what we want to apply today. He says, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet have believed. This is a powerful statement that Jesus is saying to Thomas. Thomas's belief, as evidenced in this text, is that he could not believe unless he saw. That if he never saw the resurrected Christ, he was going to continue to doubt. He was going to continue to reject. He couldn't believe it. And Jesus is saying, that's not how faith must be. That's not what belief is about. Believing is not through seeing, but rather blessed. Better is it for those who haven't seen me and who won't see me physically and yet still believe. Friends, you and I have been given a gift, and it doesn't feel like a gift. If you're like me, you've said and thought many times, I wish I could have seen Jesus. I wish I could have seen all the things that he has done. I wish I could have seen him feed those 5,000. I wish that I could have seen him walk on water. If I had seen all of these things, and my goodness, if I saw him resurrected, well, then everything would be changed. I would live a life according to the Lord, and that's all I would do. You've probably had those thoughts just like I have, and Jesus is rebuking you and me right now. It's not for you to see, but it's better for you to not see and yet to believe. Why? Because all we can trust is the truth. That's all we're left with. We have to trust the truth of God's word. Either John chapter 20 is right or it's not. Either the disciples lied or they told the truth. Either Jesus was right or he was wrong. And either this word is completely right and accurate and it changes our lives, or it's completely wrong and it doesn't change our lives. It has to be one or the other. Some of us are riding the fence right now. Some of us like things of God's word. We like the stories of Jesus. We even like the thought of salvation. And yet we're still holding on to the sins of this world. We're still holding on to the lusts and the pride and the sins of our flesh. What you need this morning is not to see Jesus manifesting here today. You don't need to see the face of Jesus in a potato chip or somewhere in the sky. You need to see the truth of God's word, that your life is worthless unless you believe in Jesus Christ. That is the only truth that will set you free of sin and death. Nothing else will do it. Believe through trusting in the truth that Jesus Christ is alive today. Let me end with one final application. We've been talking about how Jesus' resurrection is historically accurate. Been talking about how it makes no logical sense that the disciples would have died for something of which they knew was wrong and they could not have continued living for, and certainly not died for. We've talked about these responses, first of the disciples and their uncertainty and then rejoicing, and then Thomas, his doubting, and then his believing. We've talked about how the resurrection means it's new life for us, but we have to turn from our sins and trust and believe in Jesus Christ. And there's only one question left for us to ask. There's only one. What about you, and what response do you have? Are you, in this story, more like the disciples who rejoice? Oh, the resurrection has happened. It's true. My Lord and my Savior is alive. Everything is true. Are you rejoicing? Or are you like Thomas initially? I can't believe that. For whatever reason, doubt, worry, pride, selfishness, whatever it might be, I can't believe that. No, that's not for me. It's illogical. I love myself more than I love Christ. What is your response? I said at the very beginning of the sermon, and I intentionally made this a very pointed statement. For some of you, and I believe this with all of my heart, for some of us in this room, our lives and our eternal destiny is hanging in the balance right now. Right now. Some of us are on the cusp of eternal damnation. The only question is not, what have you done with your life? It's not whether you're pretty. It's not whether you're accomplished. It's not whether you're thin. It's not any other metric or standard that you could give yourself to think that you're okay. The only thing that matters is, do you know Jesus? Do you know that he has been resurrected from the dead? Do you believe in that new birth that Jesus talked about in John chapter 3 that has been given from above? That salvation, this free grace of Christ through the authority of the resurrection has been given to you. If you don't have that this morning, then you are on your way to the wrath of God for eternity. But if you know Jesus, you have the hope of Christ. You have the assurance of eternity with our Lord. Why do we celebrate Easter? Because the truth is right and it's real and it's life-changing. So as we close, the only thing that matters is, how are you going to respond right now? How are you going to respond right now? Are you going to respond to Jesus Christ's calling in your life? Repent of those sins that have so easily entangled you. Respond and turn to Christ. Turn to your Savior and Lord who has given you eternal life because he has made eternal life for himself. Will you respond? That is the only question that matters. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are heavy with joy and thankfulness. The sweetness of the cross, the beauty of the resurrection is more than we can even ever comprehend or understand. Father, may it never be said of any of us that we grow cold because of complacency, because of how familiar we are, that we grow cold to the cross and the resurrection. This is all that matters. This is eternal life. This is truth. Oh, Father, will you break each of us here this morning? Will you break us of sin in our lives and bring us to repentance in you? Will you give us the satisfaction of knowing the sufficiency and the wholeness of knowing you in salvation? Father, please help us to joyfully follow you starting this very moment for the rest of our lives. May we respond as the Holy Spirit is leading and calling us this morning. We ask these things in your name, amen.